Chapter 22 of the Gospel of Luke, and we'll read from verse 1. Now, the feast of unleavened bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover, and the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and commanded with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and covenanted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go, and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in, and ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished there, make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him, and he said unto them, But desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer, for I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth, is it not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appointed unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, and that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the twelve tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day, before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, When I sent you without purse and scrip and shoes, lacking anything? And they said, Nothing. Then said he unto them, But now he that hath a purse, let him take it. And likewise his scrip, and he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And he said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And we look to God to bless his word tonight. Obviously there's quite a lot of verses to get through, and we'll try to do our best in the time allowed here. You know, it's a great chapter, isn't it? Just reading it, it's enough for any, to fill any heart and mind, and to tackle any theologian anyway. And you're stuck with me tonight, but at least you'll maybe get some help. I hope I will anyway. Broadly, in the chapter, you know, that with the verses that we've read, we have, of course, the Passover. Down to verse 18, we can think of the Passover. And then in verse 19, we can think of the Supper. So that's simple enough. So 19 to 38, we can think of the Supper. And so 1 and 6, through 1 to 6, we're going to think of the plot. The plot that was laid. The plot that was, on the night in which the Lord Jesus was being betrayed, as Paul puts it, he says, in the night in which he was being betrayed, he took bread. And on that very night, of course, the Lord is in control. But here, we see events as they unfold. And first of all, we recognise immediately in the context, it's the feast of the unleavened bread, and it's drawing nigh. And he says, look, which is the Passover. You see, these feasts have become synonymous. Because in the book of Leviticus 23, you can read about it, and you discover these great feasts of Jehovah, and of course there's 7-day feasts and 1-day feasts, and the feast of the Passover was a 1-day special event, of course, and then the 7 days that followed on. And of course, what Paul writes about that is, of course, in 1 Corinthians 5, and he says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. But then he says, let us keep the feast. Not with the old leaven, or with the leaven, neither with the leaven of malice or wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. You see, there's a moral implication, as it were, to holy convocations. And there's a whole week cycle that people have to go through in order to keep the feast. But that's not what's happening here. Here are men, and they're, and really in the chapter you see the great preparation that's taking place, and here are men that are readying themselves for the Passover, and the Passover lamb's there. The very Lamb of God is in their midst, but they don't realise it. And they're preparing themselves, and ironically the Lamb is there, and morally they're unprepared to accept him. They don't know anything about him. In Hebrews chapter 11 of Moses, it says, by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood. But not so here. Here are religious rulers and the chief priests and the scribes, those that are religious rulers, those that should represent God, chief priests, and those that read the word of God, scribes. And you know, they don't know him at all. They don't recognise the Lord Jesus. But you see, in verse number 2, they feared the people. And they sought how they might kill him. You see, they were seeking, is the idea. And of course, Judas is going to do the same thing. We come down the verses and we discover that really Judas is going to seek for an opportunity to betray him, verse 6, in the absence of the multitude. And you see, here they are, and they're seeking opportunity. You remember, of course, how many times they sought to take him, but it was not his time. And you recall all these occasions. You look back into the Word of God, and we discover, don't we, they say, never man spake like this man. They couldn't take him. And of course, all those occasions, they tried to stone him, maybe throw him over the brow of the hill, but no, it was not his time. But here his time is coming. And it's the feast. And it's the right time. And the Lord Jesus has come to this feast. And so they're looking for foolproof means and so that it might not backfire. And other Gospels, you know, they say it's by subtlety or by craft, it's the same word. They're trying to take the Lord Jesus in some way so that it doesn't backfire on him, and they fear the people. Then we think of verse 3, it says, Then entered Satan into Judas Iscariot, and being of the number of the 12. You know, Luke tells us he's the number of the 12. He's not one of the 12, like other Gospels might say. You know, he makes up a number in a sense, but he's not really one in character. And of course, the other Gospels aren't implying that, are they? He's one of the 12. But you know, he's a special case, isn't he? He's responsible for his actions. He's a son of perdition, the Bible says. A son of perdition. And only two in the scripture, the Antichrist, of course, and this man here, Judas Iscariot, is known as the son of perdition. And of course, in Judas's experience, we can read of how in John's Gospel, Judas comes and it says that he had put into his heart to betray the Lord. And of course, we discover that he was a thief. He held the bag. I remember a long time ago being in a Bible reading, and it was just in an assembly that I used to be in, and they were talking about this, and a brother had an idea that really Judas could have been saved because he was the treasurer, and I don't know where he got it from, and I hope he was just playing his award a little bit. But you know, really, obviously he couldn't be. He had the bag. And you know, the really issue, the burning issue for Judas, of course, was covetousness, wasn't it? And you know, if we get the background from other Gospels and we start to understand the chapters, and we bring into the equation the fact that there was a woman who brought, and she broke an alabaster box of ointment. It was very precious, wasn't it? There was not one bit of that ointment, that precious ointment, that she wanted to waste. And she wanted to keep it precious. You can see how important it was to her to pour it all in Christ. But they said, it's a waste, isn't it? Other people, they saw it, and Judas was amongst them. And probably chief, really, other disciples seemed to chime in with them, unfortunately. But you know, the Bible says that it could have been sold and given to the poor. And then it says, not that he cared for the poor. Not that he cared for the poor. Mm-hmm. And so Judas, really, he had this within him. He was covetous. He was covetous. And in verse 5, it tells us exactly about that, doesn't it? In verse 5, it tells us about this bargain that he strikes with the disciples. And you and I, of course, with the religious men, you and I have got to watch our hearts, haven't we, about material things. And it's so easy, isn't it? You know, I was just rebuking myself the other day, thinking that, really, you know, if I wanted to have more for a certain reason, would I not have the motive for wanting more so that I might give to God? You know, sometimes we don't even think like that. You just say, well, it'd be nice to have, here I'll confess, a better car, or, you know, one that goes a bit better, at least there. You know, it'd be nice to have good things. But, you know, I remember, you know, really, our brother Stephen, our birthday, he says, no, God is not allotted you. He's not made a mistake, has he? And so when we say, when we become covetous and we think we want more, then we're really accusing God of not giving us what he has. And when we think of others, of course, less fortunate than ourselves in many countries round about the world, and even in this country as well, surely we should not be like that at all. And so in our lives, let us not be covetous and materialistic. Well, that's what Judas was like. And of course, he struck a very, very bad bargain here, didn't he? He did. 30 pieces of silver. And of course, it's a terrible bargain, isn't it? You remember, it's often been said, it's the price of a slave. Well, what it had been gored anyway, 30 shekels of silver in the Old Testament for a slave that had been gored through with an ox. Maybe not able to work again, I don't know. But you know, here, we need to be careful, of course, and we're responsible for what we do have, is to be stewards of material things. And one thing we do have, and maybe we don't have much of it tonight, but it's time. We've all got the same amount of time. You've got to suffer for another 25 minutes anyway. And, well, we've got time, all of us, you know, we don't know when that'll last up to the Lord's coming. And we might not be here forever, but we won't, of course. We don't know how long, I should say, we'll have left. Time, what a precious, precious commodity, and we should use it wisely. Anyway, I digress greatly there. But you know, here is a Judas, but the Lord Jesus could afford to have a Judas in his company. You and I, likely, we couldn't afford that. Have I not chosen you 12 and one of you is a devil? And later on, Judas would have to say, he's innocent blood. Even Judas would have to confess that, remember that. And Judas would have to pronounce it, even his enemies would have to praise him. But you and I, maybe, if people get to know us too well, and a Judas particularly, one that didn't know the Lord well, possibly he'd find cause for complaint and concern. Mm-hmm. And so he saw opportunity to betray the Lord, and we've not really got out of the first few verses, have we yet, but he saw this opportunity, and you know, we understand it was only in John's Gospel that when he received the sop, the Lord Jesus was in control. It was then that Judas went out. And of course the Bible says it was then. And the Bible says, the Lord says, now is the Son of Man glorified. And so it was all for his glory. So verses 7 down, we want to think in the chapter, we want to think about the preparation for the Passover. If we have the plot in 1 to 6 then, we want to think of the preparation. What happened? And in verse 7 it tells us, then came the day of unleavened bread, that the Passover must be killed. Must be killed. You know, there's been many a day that you've anticipated in your life, and I like to have in mind, looking forward to events. And James reminds us we should say, if the Lord will. Mm-hmm. But here's an event that is a DV event. No doubt about it. This is an event that is God willing. Because God willed it in his calendar, and God willed it in his counsels. And this is all came about because God willed it. And it's another must in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had said not on the feast day, but here it is. Then came the day of unleavened bread. The day of the 14th day, when the Passover, it must be killed. And you know, here is Peter and John. They are going to be selected by the Lord. You know, there's other disciples there, and yet the Lord chooses. This is what we've got to learn, isn't it, sometimes. It's up to the Lord. He chooses. It's Luke that reveals it, and he chooses them. And he commissions them. He tells them that they're to go and do something for them. But you know, what they do is lovely, isn't it? They say, where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? So if the Lord chooses them, as he does, if the Lord commissions them to go and gives them that instruction, they leave the control entirely and utterly up to him. They say, where wilt thou that we prepare the Passover? You know, they have to discover certain things, haven't they? And it all seems to be done in secret, and maybe that is because when we come to Judas, we think of how he knew the place of the garden, and yet he wouldn't know this place. And so it's all done in secret, as it were. And yet the Lord has established it all. He's all, as we've said already, he's all in control. And they're going to do his bidding now. And verses 8 shows us the words he says now, go and prepare. Verse 9 shows us again the same word, prepare. And then verse 12, he says, make ready. And verse 13, they made ready. And these are all the same word, and it's all to do with preparation. And so when we think about, well, we're going to think about the breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper. And of course all of this, and in other chapters, Mark 14, it all seems to be about preparation. Preparation. So important, isn't it? And here are men, they're coming, in that sense, to the Passover, what will be the last Passover, the last Passover, but yet the first supper, and the first breaking of bread. So the last Passover supper, but the first Lord's supper, and we'll read about in a few verses. But you know, in verse number 11, it's all been in secret, and they're going to see something unusual. And they're going to, it's going to happen like this. A man will meet them. It's not that they're going to wait. There's some times I think I've read this and thought that they're walking into the city and everything's happening for them. But no, they're going to have to wait. Somehow, you know, that's the worst thing for us, isn't it? A man's going to meet them. As they enter into the city, and as they come into the city, they'll really need to wait. Remember, the last, I think it was the last time I went up in here, speaking about Rebecca and about the servant and about a pitcher of water. You know, it was camels that were getting water then. But you know, the man had to wait as well. And of course, here we are, and they're waiting. They're at the gate of the city, and they've got to wait for a man, and something unusual happens. And mind you, don't we believe that God is the God that's capable of doing things that are just outside of our scope of thinking? Can't restrict God, can we? And we can't tie him down. You know, that's maybe what we do. We ought to wait on God, and they're here, are these men, and they're really being instructed to wait and to watch for these events to unfold before them, unusual as they might be. And there's a man, unusually, it's usually women, we understand, most of our brethren here will know about this, and sisters alike, we've heard it over the years. Unusual for a man to carry water in this manner. In Eastern culture, it would really be the women's work. And I say that with a tongue-in-cheek. But you know, here he is, a man carrying a pitcher of water, and you have to follow him. And what happens? They have to follow him to wherever he goes. And of course, symbolically, you could take that and you can think of water contained in the scripture that usually undoubtedly speaks about the word of God. When water is contained, it speaks about the word of God, the labour of the word, for example. And so here it is, the picture of water, and the word of God will lead us to a place. And of course, we would think of this large upper room that we're coming to, and think about the assembly. We can apply it in this way in a few moments. Here, they have to come. They have to say to the good man of the house, they have to speak to him, and they have to ask him, where is the guest chamber? Now you go back to Luke chapter 2, you'll see the word there. Where's the guest chamber? It's the inn. There's no room for them in the inn. I understand that really there were three different places, three layers if you like, in these old Eastern houses. Now this is what we're told anyway. There was a place just for wishing down, as it were, a lodging at the bottom layer. That's the guest chamber. And then there was a place where the family lived, maybe in a higher tier, and in a third tier, a large upper room. And you see what happens. You have to ask for a guest chamber just for the lowest thing. But the Lord knows already that the man's heart's there. He's going to give him the best. Is that what we do? Do we give to the saints the best? Do we give to the Lord the best? Well, to give to them is to give to him. Do we present the best? And do we offer up our best efforts and our resources like this man did? And you know, Matthew is in chapter 26, he adds this. My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at or with thy house. My time is at hand. What I picked up from that is this, that the man had some insight. That this man somehow had communication with the Lord Jesus at a time past unknown to disciples and us. But he also had this insight that his time was at hand. He knew something of the Lord's time being come to near hand. Now, I know we're probably going down pretty slowly, but we've come to the fact that he's a good man. The good man of the house, it really means the master of the house. But you know, some have said a good man is somebody that can give up something like this to leave himself out of it. He doesn't need to get involved. He can give it up for the Lord Jesus, and he can give it up for his disciples. You know, for most of us, you know, that's a hard thing. Just to play the second fiddle's hard, but to be out of the picture altogether, to not get a place at all, is even harder still, isn't it? And here's a man that's prepared to do that. Well, anyway, he sends them, and it says here, and they went, and it says they found, as you'd say. Now, how otherwise would they have found it? It could only be that way. And they made ready the Passover. You know, it's John and Peter and it's those New Testament writers that tell us about the lamb. They write about the lamb. So they had to pick a lamb that day and make ready the Passover. And verse 14 now, we're thinking again now of the Lord Jesus. And the Passover has come now, and he's going to eat that Passover with his disciples. It's this last Passover supper, and he's come with his disciples. And we're thinking of that last supper. Now verse 14 down to verse 18 is that last supper. And you know, notice right away, timekeeping. Timekeeping. You know, this is against me again, I think, maybe. But anyway, timekeeping, when the hour was come, he sat down with the 12. You know, timekeeping. When the hour was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now what appealed to me in that verse, and it's lovely, is this: he sat down first and they were with him. Now when we gather to the Lord's name, we're with him. Mm-hmm. It's not really that he gathers with us, if you see what I mean on our terms, but we gather him. And when he's in the midst, we come to him. And that's the great centre and focal point of our meeting, isn't it? That's the great thing about it. He's in the midst still. He is. And the one that's in the midst is like no other. He's got nail-pierced hands and feet and a wounded side. And you know, he's different altogether, but not so then. He sat down, and when the hour was come, the Lord was present. And you know, they were with him. And verse number 15, he says, with desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And you know what really the idea is, desire, I have desire. I've earnestly desired, with fervent desire. Because you see, this is a special case now, isn't it? This is the last Passover supper. This is the last supper. The last Paschal lamb will be slain that will point forward to Calvary. And every other one will point backward after that. This is the last supper. And rightly so called. And other Passovers must look back. And you know, here he is, the Lord Jesus. He's not going to eat it anymore, he says in verse 16, until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. It's in the future. And you can read about that in Ezekiel chapter 45 and verse 21. But you know, he drinks a cup. Verse 17, let's not get confused about the cup. Now, apparently in the tradition of the Passover, they had many different cups. And so in verse 17, it should really be, we received a cup. And this is one of the Passover cups. In verses 19 and 20, we're going to think about the Lord's Supper. But in this cup here is one of those Passover cups. And he takes it and he says, and he gives thanks over it again in the tradition. It was that one who was the head of the household that did that. And so he gave thanks in that way. And again, he says, verse number 18, it's not until the day where you drink it in the kingdom. You're not going to drink that wine again until the kingdom comes in the Father's kingdom. Of course, the wine that speaks of joy. Now let's come on then. Verses 19 and 20, as we've spoken about, remind us of the Lord's Supper. And that's the title Paul gives it, of course, in 1 Corinthians. And when we really want to examine the subject, I guess, in more depth, we need to turn to that chapter and read in 1 Corinthians 11 and discover what Paul says about it there. But let's think about it in a few different ways. It's symbolic. It's a symbol bread. It's an emblem. It reminds us of the Lord's body, of course. There's none of this transubstantiation business, of course. There's nothing like that at all. It's a symbol. And this is a forget-me-not feast. You see, in verse 20, he says, likewise, after supper. And so the cup that's after supper, and the bread, likewise, if you like, likewise after supper, they're distinct, they're unique. And this symbol is totally different, and it's unique to the church, isn't it? And we now have the institution of the remembrance feast. You can discover in Acts 2 and in Acts chapter 20, and you can read about Troas in Acts 20 in Jerusalem, and in Acts 2 And you can read about the events that have taken place in Corinthians, as we say, 1 Corinthians 11, regarding the breaking of bread. We discover that really it's the practice of a local assembly. We discover that people met together and it was their practice. And so it's done in simplicity. You see, here's a large upper room and it's fully furnished. And in that large upper room there is a picture of your lifetime, symbolic in some ways of the assembly, a picture of that. It's already there. It's already been, everything's there. And for us today, everything regards the assembly is in the Word of God. And here is this feast taking place, the one ordinance that the Lord has given us, and He asks us to do this to remember Him. It's a memorial feast, isn't it? But you know, there's a solemnity about the feast, isn't there? Because Paul, writing, he talks about it in this way. He says, if a man eat or drink unworthily, he's guilty of not discerning the Lord's body. And you know, that is a very solemn thing, because if we judge ourselves, says Paul, we would not be judged. The Corinthians were behaving really badly. And you know, he talks about how that there was many weak and sickly amongst them, and some slept. You know, the Lord could come in and govern them as well. And that is a tragedy, of course, if that happens. But you know, what Paul writes there too is he says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Now that's the point. Now if I was to think of myself in any way as being worthy of it, I don't think I'd ever be there. But you see, let a man examine himself, confess sin, keep short accounts with the Lord. So easy to say that, but it's true, isn't it? Examine ourselves before God. Before we come to another Lord's table, there's a few days left now. This is only Monday, isn't it? So we've got time yet to examine ourselves and to see where we are, to see if we're just right before the Lord. Is there anything? Is there a barrier? Is there some sin in our life that's come in? Is there some problem with the relationship in the assembly that needs to be sorted out before we come to the Lord's Supper? Well, says Paul, that was what was going on in the Corinthian assembly, sad to say, divisions and schisms, and Paul says it was all manifested even at the supper. So, a solemn lesson, but you know, let's come back to the thought, it's sweet as well. And when we think about that, we sometimes sing it, what food luxurious loads aboard when at the table sits the Lord. The wine, how sweet, and the wine, how rich, the bread, how sweet, when Jesus deigns His guest to me. And so, there are many lessons there. You can think of how they kept it on a week-by-week basis. And there's so many details that we can't go into that, really. And yet, we discover the blood has been betrayed. And the blood has been shed, rather, I should say. And it's been shed for you. This is the blood which is shed for you. So personal, isn't it? This is my body which is given for you. This is the blood shed for you. And you see how personal it all is. Now, verses 22, we thought about the supper, but verses 21 down to 23, we think about the betrayal now, the betrayal of Judas. Here it says here, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. Now, we thought already that Judas really had gone out. That he'd already gone out from the presence of... You know, I don't think he was at the Passover meal, but I don't think he was at the Lord's Supper. You see, these verses in Luke's Gospel 19 and 20 are really inserted here. And Luke doesn't write in a historical, chronological way, does he? And so I think that really he's inserting these at the end of the Passover to show that it's separate. But really, I believe that Judas has already gone out, and it's already night. It's the night after all, says Paul, in which he's being betrayed. And so these events are taking place. I don't think unbelievers should be out with us in a Lord's Day morning. I'm sure you would agree. So I think Judas would have gone out. But he says the hand is with me, with him on the table. What does it mean then? Well, you see, He's talking in a certain sense to maybe here's somebody that ate bread with him. And you can go back to David's experience when David talks about an Ahithophel, his own familiar friend, but you know the Lord, when that's quoted elsewhere, he never says that Judas was his own familiar friend, but it was somebody that lifted, ate bread with me, and he lifted the seal against me. He betrayed the Lord, didn't he? And you discover that here. His hands on the table, but soon his lips will be fast closed against his cheek to betray him. He'll be kissing him with earnestness. He'll be giving him that embrace. He'll be kissing him fondly and affectionately. And the Lord Jesus will be saying to him, "Betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" And he's going to get close. Well, his hands on the table, but you see, his lips soon will be on his cheek. But, you know, better for him, says the Lord, that he not be born. And the Lord speaks about this in verse 22. He's going to go where he's determined, but, you know, woe to that man. Verse 23, what do we learn? We learn about the disciples, that they began to inquire among themselves. You know, if there's one going to betray him, they know that the Lord is telling the truth, at least give them credit for that. And we discover that they trust him to say the thing, rather than trust their own hearts, and that's right to do, isn't it? And they begin to doubt themselves. This man is so, Judas is so credible. And then they look at their own hearts and they discover how bad they think they might be. But then in the next moment, it doesn't take long, having thought the worst of themselves, they begin to think the best of themselves. And so, at the supper, if you like, we've got these three problems. 21 to 23, we've got the betrayal. 24 to 30, we've got the greatness that comes in, vying for position. And 31 to 38, we've got the denial. So here they are, and it's better to doubt themselves, but you know, it's than to think highly of themselves. But it's not, we don't need to go far to find opinions like that, do we? We probably find them within ourselves quite quickly. You know, here's the question in verse 24, and we're hearing about a lot of these different things on Saturday. Graham and I were at the conference and we heard a number of these different things. But you know, in verse 24 to 30, greatness. It's all about status, isn't it? It's all about kudos. It's all about having the admiration of others. And you know, that's the worst of us in a way. Because we really want other people to think highly of us sometimes. And it's not right, is it? Not right. So here is the question, and it comes up time and time again. It was in there in Mark chapter 9, they dispute me by the way, but then it's also here, as it were, in the upper room. And it's in Mark chapter 10, they've got to learn the same lessons when two disciples want to be on either side of the Lord. They still haven't learned the lesson. So let's think about that tonight. Greatness. What is the means of true greatness? Well, the Lord is telling them what the means is. Some people have a title, they're called benefactors. Now really, you think of it, that's kind of confusing to me at least anyway. A benefactor seems to be somebody that, you know, people who receive are beneficiaries, a benefactor gives. But you know, this is just a title in these days. And what they really were really cruel. And they were really people, they were given that title, an honorary title, but at the same time they're really tyrants. So here are lords and they call them benefactors and everything tends to them and they're really to be looked off to and revered. But that's not going to be the same with you. You see, the older are going to serve the younger. There's not going to be age distemper. And you know, as we get older, sometimes we become rather intolerant, and I'm speaking to myself and others as well. And you know, we forget what it's like to be young. And it was a long time ago sometimes, but we sometimes forget, don't we? And the Lord, of course, brings a child into the midst at one point, doesn't he, when he's speaking about this greatness. And he shows how that even an insignificant child, somebody that you would pass by maybe and forget about, and you maybe tend to ignore, is brought into the fore. And that's who the Lord says that we ought to serve, people that we might not, that others might not think much about. And that's who we ought to say as. And you know, the Lord says, well, if you receive the little child, you receive him that sent me. That's what we're learning at the conference in Mark chapter number 9, wasn't it? Now, that's true greatness. To excel in spiritual things is to go down, isn't it? To go up really means to go down. And that is the way. Now, verse 27 in the chapter, what does he say in verse 27? He tells us there, whether is the greater, he that sits at me, or he that is served? Well, of course it's he that's served. Well, you see, the Son of Man has not come. Here's the actual thing now. Here's the whole focus of the thing. The Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, has not come to do that. Well, you shouldn't behave like that either. You think of this upper room, of course, we thought about the water that was there. Remember, a man carried in a pitcher of water. And you know where I'm going now. I think of these disciples sitting round about and they're arguing about who's the greatest, and yet somebody who is the greatest is there. And he's going to get down. And he's going to gird himself about with a towel, and he's going to begin to wash the disciples' feet, and he's going to do the menial task, and he's going to be the servant of all. And you know, all service, whether it be as an overseer in the assembly, as a servant in any other way, is deacon work. It's service, isn't it? And you see, it's getting down and serving. And serving God's interest and serving the people of God. And nobody gets up to serve. The Lord, he girdeth himself about. And you know, he got down to serve them. And he said, I've given you an example. And what a great example it is. And he girded himself about and did that. And you know, here we are. He says, he gives him credit. Verses 28, down a few verses. He gives him credit that they are they that continued with him in his temptations. At least they had that credit. You know, they'd continued with him all this time. And he's now beginning to tell them that there will be a reward for them. Now is not the time for greatness like Elisha's servant, Gehazi. It's not now to get the rewards and the accolades, it's then. And so when we're working, of course, we don't really, in a sense, have our eye on just reward, we have our eye on him. But, you know, we're going to get the reward. And the day will come when steadfast and faithful service will be rewarded. But that's not today, is it? And recognition will be granted then, not now, then. And it will come from the one that we serve. In verse 30, they're going to have thrones. We're going to be judging angels. They're judging Israel. And Paul, when he's talking about judging angels, of course, he says, it's the least, those that are the least among you, they should be able to do such thing to judge in the assembly. You know, as if you could pick out who the least were. But you know, here they are. There's going to be rich compensation. Then in verse 31, we thought about the problems at the supper, if you like, the problems. The betrayal of a Judas. He'd known him for all those years, and he'd heard him, and all the miracles that he'd done and saw, and he'd betrayed him. And the greatness, question of greatness, and now Peter and his denial. Well, maybe we'll catch some of that, or maybe leave that, we can maybe try and pick up some of that next week, God willing. But you know, in the last few verses it says, verse 36, he says now, verse 35 to the end, there's now going to be a change. He begins to tell them that, in the past when I sent you out, did you lack anything? And I've got to confess, you lack nothing. Now that is where we are today, isn't it? We've got to confess really we lack nothing. Did you lack anything? Has God been faithful to you? We lack nothing. They went out with nothing. No purse, no script, and no sandals for their feet. But now he tells them it's all changed. You're going to have to take a purse. There's going to be the threat of poverty. And you're going to be under persecution. So really there's going to be the threat of poverty, and you're going to have a script, you're going to have a knapsack, you're going to have to take possessions. And if you don't have a sword, sell your cloak and buy one. What does the Lord mean by that? But I think he just means that really now there's danger, there's poverty, and there's hunger, and there's danger. I don't think, you know, that it would be quite wrong to suggest that he means to take up the sword. Because in chapter 18 of John, he says, my kingdom is not of this world, is it? Or else my servants would fight. And of course the disciples, they misunderstand and they say, well, we've got two swords. And he says, it's enough. Enough of that talk. Enough of that talk. And two swords would be enough. We're going to discover that next week. Well, time is gone, but just one last thing. Verse 37, it's a lovely verse to think about. He says, now these words are going to be fulfilled in me. Verse 37, he says, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. How good to think that this is the gospel of the man of sorrows. And now the chapter of the man of sorrows is quoted, isn't it? He's numbered with transgressors. And here is one who never transgressed, he never stepped beyond God's law, did he? And yet he's going to be numbered with transgressors. Here is one who never sinned. He never missed a mark. And yet he's going to bear the sin of many. And here's the one that never knew what it was to have iniquity. There wasn't that moral sin of iniquity, that principle within him. He never had iniquity. And yet he bore our iniquities, didn't he? And he interceded for us. And so there's some lovely thoughts that we can have regarding that. The things concerning me, they've got an end. And so maybe we could meditate upon such words as these as we think about our preparation for another week and as we think about the Lord's Supper as it comes.